Let's pray, and then I'll make a few comments, and then we can get to the reading of the text. If you're using the chair Bible, my apologies, I didn't tell you earlier. Romans chapter 4 can be found on page 1119. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. We praise you that you are God, that you are the creator of all things, and yet because of the fall you have redeemed. Your grace and your kindness, your mercy and long-suffering are clearly viewed in the work of redemption. You described yourself to Moses when you passed by him while he was in the cleft of the rock. And you said you are slow to anger. You are a God abounding in goodness and grace. And for these things we thank you. For these words that describe you, we rejoice in you. And Father, as we come before you today, we recognize that we need these words about you. Because left to ourselves, we will create you in our image or in the image of the worst father that we can imagine. And yet you have described yourself for us so faithfully. Help us, Lord, day by day to believe what you say. And Father, that leads us to think about your word and how truly wonderful it is to possess it. And yet knowing that it is your living word and no one person can possess it. It is active and powerful. It is able to divide bone from marrow and soul from spirit. It is able to bring comfort and discomfort. So, Father, we pray as we come to your word this morning, for indeed it is your word, we pray that you will meet us exactly where we are, and give to us the bread that we need, whether it be the bread of salvation or the bread of comfort and nourishment, the bread of strength. And so, Lord, we ask and pray as we open your word this morning that you will do these things, not just for our good, but most of all for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, we have a joyful privilege today. Again, we celebrated the sacrament of baptism the last Sunday we were together. We're celebrating it today. And Lord willing, we'll be celebrating it a few more times in the near future. And that's a wonderful thing. And so it is absolutely a joy to be thinking ahead to that time in the service. I want to ask you a question prior to getting there. Why do we baptize? Or maybe another question. What do we do in baptism? Now somebody might say, well, you put water on a baby in baptism, and that would be right. But can we get a little closer to what it is that we do? Some will say, well, yes, that water is a sign of the seal of righteousness that God offers. Yes, that's true as well. Can we get a little closer? And somebody might say something like this, well, yes, that righteousness that is sealed in the sign of baptism, that's the gospel being offered to that child. God is offering Christ in promise to that child. And it's that word promise that I want us to think about this morning. God is promising himself in the gospel to that child through baptism. Now, there's a parallel to that in our text today. When we think about Abraham, when we think about how God promised him back in Ur of the Chaldees, and yet he did not receive what was promised at that particular time. It was a long time in coming before he received anything regarding that promise that was substantial. He had to wait. And that is a parallel to what we often see in baptism. God promises, and then we wait. We tend to the child. We nurture the child. We teach them the gospel, as parents promise to do when they baptize their children. And it may be years later that that gospel promise comes to fruition in their life. There's a parallel between our text and what we do in baptism, or at least what we see happening in the life of the child. And it's that parallel that I want you to keep in mind as we work our way through this text this morning and think primarily about Abraham. So let's turn to the Word of God. Let's look at chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 25. It's a long section, but it hangs together, and you'll see why in just a minute. But I will give you something to listen for even as I read. And that word that I want you to listen for is the word promise. But before I read this word to you, let me simply say, by way of reminder, that what you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. It's His Word. It's not man's word, though it is man's word. This is God's word. God was superintending the inspiration process as He inspired man to write what man wrote, but man wrote exactly what God wanted him to write. And so this is God's word gifted to us, inscripturated to us, and it provides us with not only comfort, but it provides us with a safe place to stand. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Hear it. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In the last few weeks, as we've considered the verses in chapter 4 of Romans, we've been thinking about the gospel. And we've been thinking about the gospel from its various aspects. We've been thinking about it from the aspect of Christ's righteousness and the imputation of that righteousness to us. We've been thinking about it from the standpoint of him being a curse for us and us receiving forgiveness. And so we think about that double cure. We think about not only the forgiveness of our sins, but we think about our righteous standing before God because of the imputation or the reckoning of his righteousness. But today we're going to think about the gospel from another aspect. We're going to think about the gospel not only from the aspect of faith and how faith plays into this, and faith is a very important part of what we're going to be thinking about today, but we're going to be thinking about promise. We're going to be thinking about promise. Now, before I ask you anything, I want to ask you, did you hear that in the text? I mean, when you cast your eye back to the text, you notice that in the very beginning of the reading, we focused on promise. Verse 13, we received the promise, or the promise was received. In verse 14, the promise is worthless if it's inherited by the law. Verse 16, the promise comes by faith. Verse 20, regarding the promise, says Paul in verse 21, to do what he had promised. That's the phrase. And so promise becomes prominent. Now, what was to be received? What was being promised? Well, the striking thing is, when you think about it, it is the inheritance of the world. The inheritance of the earth is the promise. And you say to yourself, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like the gospel. Until you begin to think about things like the Beatitudes. And then you begin to realize that those who will inherit the earth are those who have inherited the kingdom of God. And then when you begin to understand that the kingdom of God is an earth-encompassing kingdom, then you begin to understand. You say, oh, I get it. This is the gospel in consummation. That's the way it's being framed for us. So I'm the inheritor, the recipient of this promise of the whole earth, the gospel stretching out to all parts of the world. And so that's what's in view. When we think about the gospel promise to us, we're thinking about the kingdom as it spreads across the earth. And we're inheritors of that, recipients of that. Now that's the big picture. But I want us to now focus a little bit more. And I want us to think about faith in the midst of this. And the very first thing that I want to talk to you about is how the promise is by faith. The promise of the gospel is by faith. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is a very simple one. We use language all the time, and we oftentimes don't worry about defining it. We just use it as if we all know what it means. So I want to ask you a question this morning, a very basic one. What's the word promise mean? You say, that's an easy one. Now think about it. What's it mean? When you think about the etymology of this word, and when I think about the word etymology, you think about how a word is constructed, how it's built. Think about when it was put together and so forth. But when you think about the etymology of the word promise, it really throws a lot of light on what it means. The word promise, when you break it up, means to throw or cast forward. To throw or cast forward. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? The question that we have to ask when we think about promise is, what are we throwing or casting forward? Well, we're throwing our word forward, aren't we? Now, I need to tell you something before we get any further in this. This is not an if-then promise. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about a promise, a word that's cast forward. For instance, you all know the if-then promise. The if-then promise is particular to parenthood. If you clean your room, then you'll get ice cream. Right? So I'm casting my word forward, but I'm casting my word forward on a conditional basis. If I come home and that room is not clean, the promise is null and void. That is not the kind of promise that we're thinking about here in this particular text. Now, look, we can use a number of things, and I realize that the example that I'm about to use is not going to be helpful for everybody because of situations in life, but think about it ideally and how the Bible would have us to work this out. And that's the way I want you to think about it. I want you to think about a promise in terms of a wedding promise. Now, I want to read to you what I normally ask people to affirm in their wedding vows. Now, I want you to hear this. In the name of God, I, man, take you, woman. I actually have them say that. Yeah. I don't. In the name of God, I, man, take you, woman, to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vow. Now, what am I asking them to do? I'm asking them to take that word that they are promising, vowing right then and there, and not just make it good for right then and there, but to cast it forward. And so what I'm asking them is this. I'm asking them, will your word be good in 10 years from now when your spouse is suffering with a debilitating illness? Will your word be good in 10 years? When you walk the path of 10 years and arrive at that moment, can your spouse right now understand that your word today is just as good as it was then? For better, for worse. Look, when you get married, you can't see the future. Whether you're married or not, you can't see it. And you may have better times, you may have worse times, but the point of the vow is very simple and singular. We're asking in 20 years, when it is worse, is your word good today? But not just good today, is it good in 20 years from now? And that is not an if-then promise. And you see, that's the kind of promise, at least in a very broken, limping way because of our frailty, that is being promised here, only in a much more magnificent way. You see, God met Abram out under the stars. You remember that night, and he said to Abram, he said, I'm going to promise you, Abram, a nation. And under that starry sky, Abram said, but God, I left the Ur of the Chaldeans, and I'm here, but I don't know how that promise is going to be fulfilled because I don't even have an heir. My servant is my heir. So how, God, are you going to fulfill this? I'm not getting any younger. And God said to him, Abram, look, this is what I want you to do, and I don't have to go through all of this because Tony the intern already did it for us a couple of weeks ago. But God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take some animals and I want you to create a covenant context for me. I want you to divide them in half, creating a path, and servants walk down through the halves promising to obey all the stipulations laid upon them by the king. And that night, rather than Abram walking through the halves, Abram becomes deeply sleepy. And he sees a vision. And God appears in a theophany in the form of a smoking fire pot. And God passes through those halves. And he says to Abram, Abram, I'm not only going to shoulder the curse for you having broken the covenant with me because you are a child of Adam, but I am going to secure your blessedness. That's not an if-then conditional promise, is it? God is saying to him, not only will I take the curse, but I will provide the blessing. That's the kind of promise that God offers. Now, the point is that God is the one upon whom we depend for the fulfillment of the promise. But somebody will say this. What if it was an if-then promise? I mean, what if it was? You know, this is what the Jewish commentators say when they look at the Old Testament. They say, well, wait a minute. It looks very much like an if-then promise to us. Because the law is our mediator, and Abraham, remember what that ancient literature says, that ancient Jewish literature says that Abraham fulfilled the law before the law even came. So it looks like it was an if-then promise to us. If you obey the law, then you will inherit the promise. Now what's the answer to that? Well, we don't have to look very hard for the answer to that because Paul has already answered it for us in the first three chapters of Romans. He said, if the promise and its fulfillment depends upon our obedience, our law keeping, our ability to adhere to everything that God prescribes, then we're doomed to failure. No one will inherit the promise. That's what he said. You remember in chapter 3, up, he brings things to a climax. He said, no one even seeks God. He said, there is not a person who is righteous. And he finishes it off by saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says to the Jewish person, you have forgotten Adam and sin's effects. Inheriting the promise can't depend upon us. Now, somebody else may say something like this. Okay, I understand what you're saying. But I have a question. It's legitimate. Let me just throw it out there. We say, okay, throw it out there. They say, well, isn't faith something I do? I mean, isn't faith something that I bring to this table? Isn't my faith mine? So can't it be counted as something like a work, can it? And we say to ourselves, okay, let's entertain this for a minute. Let's ask ourselves a basic question. What is faith? What is it? Well, we could give the technical definition of faith. We could say, for instance, that faith is cat spelled with a K. It's knowledge. I need to have some knowledge about the gospel. I need to have some knowledge about Jesus and what he's done, even if it's in a rudimentary way. Why? Because I need to apply the A of agreement or assent. I need to agree with the knowledge of the gospel that I've been given. But we need to stop right there and remember something. Even the demons have that much of the definition of faith. They have knowledge. They agree with that knowledge. They may lie about their agreement, but they agree with it. And that's really what we teach our children. That's the only thing that we can teach our children. We can teach them about Jesus, and we can teach them to agree with what they know about Jesus and other things pertaining to God. But I'll tell you what we can't do. We can't create the trust in them. That's God's work. That's the regenerating work of God. God is the one who brings saving faith to the child, to the adult. He enables them to trust in what they say they agree with and what they know. But if we could simplify that just for a minute, what would we say? We would say that faith is my response to the gospel. Faith is my response to the gospel. So we would still say, well, look, even with all of that definition, isn't it still my faith? And I would say to you, if you say that, you haven't been listening to me. Because you don't have a positive response to the gospel. Your positive response to the gospel is a result of God's saving work in your life. His opening your eyes that you might see the truth of what he says. That you might see life in a whole different way. You know, there's a theological way of thinking about this. Adam and Eve, when they were created in the garden, they were created what St. Augustine calls posse peccara, posse non peccara. Able to sin, able not to sin. But after the fall in the garden, they were non posse non peccara, not able not to sin. And that's what Paul means when he says, there is no one righteous. There is no one, not a person, who is able to offer a faith response to God. Not a positive one. And so your positive faith response is a gift. And that's what Ephesians 2:8 says. The scriptures maintain that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. And God has to give the gift of faith for us to believe. And so, you need to understand that though the promise is by faith, even faith is a gift of the promise. And that's why we pray and get on our knees at night and ask the Lord to give our children eyes to see, faith, hearts of flesh. Well, that leads to the second thing I want to talk to you about. Why does the promise depend upon faith? Well, it's simple. It would be impossible if it depended upon us. And so it depends upon grace. But it depends upon grace. Why? Why does it depend upon grace? Because, well, there are two reasons. It's all of God. It must be all of God. I mean, that's what you read in this text. It's all about God. But I'll tell you something else. It's all of God because God guarantees something that accompanies what it is we're thinking about here. And that is that the promise of the gospel is that Abram would be the father of many nations. God guarantees that, ensures that, and brings it about. It's all of God because He guarantees the fulfillment of the promise. Now I want you to think about that just for a minute. I want you to think about what Calvin says. Calvin says that we may be in a suitable state to hear the call of God when we are dead in ourselves. In other words, we are not suitable to bring about this promise, but God is. And God brings us, brings that which was not. He brings life in us, but He not only brings life in us, He brings the nations who were not into existence. And so the promise depends on faith that God might be glorified. Well, let's get to this last point that I want to share with you. And I want us to look then at the character of faith. I want us to think for a few minutes about the character of faith. There are three things that I want you to notice here that I think are very important. And I think they're important because not only are they instructive to us as Christian people, but they're also instructive to us as parents seeking to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, what is the character of faith? Well, first, I want you to notice that faith is rooted in God's promise and not in things that are seen. Let me put it this way. It hears rather than it sees. Faith hears rather than it sees. You know, I was reading John Calvin, and John Calvin said there's a twofold weakness of faith. And you catch this when you look at the life of Abraham. You look at the life of Abraham, you see the story, you read the account in Genesis, and you wonder about it, because in Hebrews chapter 11, it gives the indication that this man never wavered. And Calvin helps us to understand that. He says there's a twofold weakness to faith. He said the first is when the person looks at externals. And they see those externals. And the externals, they look like they are going to topple the promise. Well, that person who looks at the externals, who sees and allows them to trump the promise, he may apostatize, he may walk away from the promise of God. But then there's the second weakness, and the second weakness is the weakness within. The flesh that remains. And we all have it. Abraham had the flesh that remained. And yet, because of the principle of grace in him, the flesh never was able to conquer the promise. And so let me put it like this. Let me have you think about it like this. Abraham looked at the externals. He looked in the mirror and he saw a body that was as good as dead. He was 100 years old. He looked in that mirror and he said, I don't like this mirror. I keep seeing this old man in this mirror. And then he said this. He looked in the mirror, he saw this old man and he said, but this is the promise. And then he started going like this, you know, okay. And then he looked over at Sarah, and he goes, oh, it's not going to work. Because it's not just himself, it's Sarah. And he said, oh, man. But then he said to himself, but the promise of God is to be heard above what I see in the mirror and what I see in my wife. And he holds, He lashes himself to the mast of the promise of God's word. Look, you need to do this. And you need to teach your children to do this. We are in a battle today in our world. And it's a battle of words. And the devil knows it's a battle of words. He knows that he can't conquer God, but he knows he can deceive. And how does he deceive? He deceives through words. And he seeks to deceive us. He seeks to deceive our children. And what we need to do is we need to tell ourselves daily, believe in the promise of God. Open the Bible and read it and say to yourself, do just like John Newton did. When John Newton first had his eyes opened, when he first felt the pains of guilt, he said, I determined from that moment on I was going to open the Bible and read it and believe every word of it. And that's what you need to do. Without compromise. And so your children come home and they say, Dad, I learned this today, or I heard this today. And you say, now let's get the Bible out. And then they say this. Perhaps they say this. Hopefully they won't say this, but maybe they will. They'll say, Dad, isn't that an archaic book? Isn't that an old book? Isn't that a little outdated? And you say, no, son, you do not know what this book is. And then you begin to tell them, this is the book upon which I stake my whole life. And it's true not just because I stake my whole life upon it, but I stake my life upon it because it's God's word. You see, that's the kind of rigor that we need today. And it hasn't changed. It's not just today that we need that kind of rigor. We need to be people who hear and not see. The second thing that characterizes faith is this. Active faith is faith persuaded by God. It has an ear for truth. Now, you notice that there are a couple of things that describe faith here. It talks about growing strong and it talks about being fully persuaded. And we could say something like this. We could say, well, I just need to be fully persuaded, or I need to grow strong. But the interesting thing is that if you look at those words, if you look at those words in the text, you'll notice that those words are what are called divine passives. In other words, it's God who causes us to grow strong. It's God who persuades us, brings full persuasion to us. Now, that's not to say that we don't expose ourselves to the means that God uses to bring this about. In other words, we don't say, well, I'm not going to read the Bible, I'm just going to let God persuade me. No, you don't understand. Because God says, read this Bible and I'll persuade you as you read it. That's what he says. But the point is, it can't be lost on us that God is the one who persuades us. And so we open the Bible and we say in faith, God, persuade me more and more. You know, I love this quote from Martin Luther. It's an absolutely wonderful quote. Listen to what he says. He says, it describes the divine passive in a historical level in his own context. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation in many ways, this is what he said. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. We could change that and say, God did it all. And when we stand before God at the day of judgment, we will not say, God, look at my muscles of faith. Look at how I developed them. We're going to say, God, this is what you did with me. The last thing I want you to know is that faith knows its foundation. Faith knows where to stand. I want you to notice that this whole section sort of recaps with the gospel. But the interesting thing is this. He gives us something else upon which to stand when we think about how he summarizes the gospel here. He talks about how Jesus, we've been thinking, remember, about how Jesus was put on the cross and how his death was for our propitiation and that sort of thing. But here, if you notice in the text, it talks about how he was, what? Raised for our justification. Now, I want you to know, if you think a little about that, you begin to understand that is a wonderful, wonderful testimony of what God has done. It's a proof for what God has done. What do I mean by that? If we believe that Jesus was sinless, if we believe that Jesus was sinless and died upon that cross for our sins, then it would have been unjust for God to leave him in death. But in the resurrection, in bringing him back, in resurrecting him, God is showing us that the Son was righteous and death could not hold him. And when we look at that scenario, we say to ourselves, he took upon himself my sins, and yet because of his righteousness he was raised. And that must mean that as I stand in him, I'm forgiven. And that's the way he's going to work out the logic of it in the following chapters. And I want you to know something. That's the kind of confidence. That's the kind of confidence that faith has. It continues to look at Jesus Christ. It continues to see propitiation in his death. It continues to see justification in his resurrection. It knows where to stand. It knows where the safe place is. And I want to tell you something. The best thing that you can do for your child is to help them stand in the right place. You situate them right next to you and you say, son, don't look at me. And don't look at your mother. But daddy, I want your faith. No, you don't want my faith. You want the Jesus that my faith looks to. That's what you want. Baptism is God's promise to our children. And it is simply for us to continue to teach them where to look. To look to Jesus Christ, to believe upon him. And in one sense, how simple, and yet how wonderful is that? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the redemption that is in him. Lord, bless us and strengthen us by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.